Father, we come before your throne and we do give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he is to us in every sense. And Father, we're coming and asking you again tonight to teach us concerning him, to turn our eyes towards him, that we might understand your will and be strengthened to do it. And we come and trust you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a tremendous thing to be able to say to people that you have everything you need in Christ. Everything you need. And I know in my own heart, as I've been through this before, I wondered at times when I was young and they were saying that to me, you have everything you need in Christ. And you were like, boy, to live, I got a feeling there just seems to me to be a lot beyond that. That's where I was. But if we are to say that a man is complete in Christ, it means that where I experience need, I can find an answer to that need in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to this matter concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact is that although we don't think about it a lot, it is there because we need him. And we need him particularly if we are to endure in the Christian life. If you are to be able to not only run for a while, but to run and keep on running. The goal of this book is that you would run with endurance the race that's set before you. And you're going to do that by looking unto Jesus. Right? Now the writer has just gotten through in this section, has just put before us this stern warning about not allowing a heart of unbelief to come into your life. And the writer is very skillful at this. He gets the people to a place where you realize you're in real trouble here. You could be in real trouble and you're concerned about your case. But the very next thing he always does is turns around and tells them about the Lord. So each stern warning is followed by an exposition of the greatness of the Lord. Because any preacher who teaches and preaches and tells you how bad things are and doesn't paint the Lord before you is going to set you on a course where you're going to try to correct that problem. I must not fall into unbelief. I must not do this. I must not do that. And that is not Christianity. And you can't follow through to the end. The just have to live by faith. Right? We always live by faith. And that faith is described at the end of that chapter as what? We're to run with endurance the race that's set before us, doing what? Looking to Jesus. Setting the Lord before us. And so the writer is going to turn around after he says these very stern things and tell them more about the Lord, because the warning is only valuable if when the person is warned, they are then led to find an answer to their need in Christ. And so we want to think about what is his answer? And this brings us to one of the most precious thoughts in the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord. And tonight we're going to be thinking about what it means that he is a high priest to us, and particularly one aspect of that high priesthood. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." There are two requirements, the writer tells us, for a man to exercise the office of priesthood. There's only two things he has to have to be qualified to be a priest. The first qualification is that he be identified with the people he's representing, because a priest is representing someone to God. It's the role of a priest. He represents someone else to God. And the first requirement, he says, is he has to have sympathy with the person he's representing. The second requirement is that he has to have authority from God to come. All right, he has the right, because God gives him that right, to come, but he also has to have sympathy. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, you think about it, the qualifications for a priest. How did men become priests? Well, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, God chose one tribe. Now, if you go back to the story of Genesis and you assess those brothers, you will find out that there is nothing special about Levi. Nothing. There is nothing about his history that says this tribe is a tribe apart. And out of the tribes, God chose one, not because they were different, but because they were the same. Out of those tribes, there were certain families. Out of the tribe, of Levi, the single tribe of Levi, certain families were chosen to be the priesthood. From that one particular family, Aaron's descendants were chosen to be the high priest. What qualified Aaron to be the high priest? The choice of God. That's all. That is the only thing it was required of him, is that God gave him that job. He is not presented in the Word of God as being more brilliant or being more qualified or being more holy. In fact, the story of Exodus, where he becomes high priest, tells us that he made some first-class mistakes. He seemed to be a man of weak character rather than strong character. Not the best man to start. And after you go past him, what would qualify a man to be the high priest? There is no election of the high priest. You don't go to priest school, right? You don't have to graduate from the university and have a degree in priesthood. You became a priest because your father was a priest. And if you are brilliant, then you'll be a brilliant priest. And if you're not so brilliant, you still are a priest. Because the requirement for priesthood was not specialness, it was commonness. It wasn't being separate from the others, it was being like the others. As the first requirement of priesthood was that you could sense the need of those around. That's important for us. Because we have a tendency to think of the priests in the Old Testament of exalted men, and when we see them in the Word of God, they are very often held up in this special way. But the purpose of God was that they should be just like their brethren. That's why the story of the book of Acts, both the Gospels and the book of Acts, where the high priest shows up, is so incredibly sad. In those stories, he is put up here as a man who is the untouchable, the one who is separate, the one you treat in a completely different way because he is different. And the fact is that although the Old Testament did say to honor those who have these responsibilities, you're to give honor to them, but in the Old Testament, it was just like the New Testament. You honor them for the work's sake, not because they're different. And the fact is that once that priest is up on that throne, if you would, he's up on that pedestal out there, once he is separated from his brothers, he can't do the job that he's called to do. Because it is his sameness with men that enables him first to do the job. Now, that's important for us. We can feel it a little bit more. And that's, I think there is a degree of that, although I'm just using this to help us feel the way through this. There's a degree of that in why God has entrusted the gospel to human beings to share with other human beings. Because if there is anyone on the face of the earth that ought to be able to sympathetically sit with another person in their need of the gospel, it should be me. I've told you before, I started listening to Mr. Carroll Priest. Now, this might seem incredible. I started listening in 1968, in the fall of 1968. It was March of 1972 before I came to the place of real repentance and faith. And although outwardly I was going along with a lot of things, inwardly I was fighting a whole series of terrible battles and struggles with doubt and concern and questions and is this the right way and am I being duped and is this, what about this, What about my future? Is this really what Christianity is about? I ask all sorts of questions. I dealt with sin. I did all it was a long, hard fight. It was not easy for me. I wasn't one of those that heard the gospel and responded like a bullet. I came by inches. And as I came through doubts and questions and all the rest of it and was met by the Spirit of God. Now, who should be able to sit down with a person who's struggling with the gospel better than I can sit down with them? Now, you would be in the same case. Because I know what that feels like. I know what it is to have your future set out in front of you and someone says to you, all you have to do is put it aside. I do preach that and teach that to students, and I know that when I do it, they don't really catch it, but I know exactly what they're going through in their mind as they look at this. I know what it will feel like the day they let that go. When a man lets his future go and puts it in the hands of God, I know the terrible feeling goes through you when you've never proved the grace of God before. And you are launching out into an ocean on this little tiny rowboat of faith, that's about all you've got, and you look at that vast ocean out there, and you wonder, where are we going to finish? How do I know that? I've been through that. I know what doubt's like. Now, the point we're bringing, you do too. And each of us had a different experience in coming to Christ, but all that is to enable us to sit down with men and women who are in desperate shape and who have the exact same problems that we have and meet them. See, one of the biggest problems we can run into, you can run into in your Christian life, is the temptation to believe that your experience is unique. You need to know that as you're ministering to people. The devil is constantly working in the hearts of people with whom you're trying to minister to make them feel as if their sin, their condition, their doubts, their fears, their concerns are unique to them. And that nobody could understand this, and it seals them off from listening to you. There is nothing quite as disarming to or so helpful to people in that condition. I know that from my own experience when someone says, I know exactly what it feels like. Let me describe it to you. And they lay out your heart without you telling them that. This is what it feels like in there. These are the things you're thinking. Why? Because these are all common to men. There's no temptation that befalls us that isn't common to men. But that sense of uniqueness keeps men very often away. Now, one of the roles that we have in preaching the gospel, in a sense, is almost a priestly role, in that we have the responsibility to plead with them, realizing exactly how they feel. If you ever come to a place where you begin to sense that somehow you are different than any person out there who is struggling with sin, I don't care what their sin is, you're going to lose your capacity to preach the gospel to them. Because it is our sameness with men, not our separation from them, that gives us the capacity to speak with boldness. Any person, just think about it, on a plane, on any other plane, any person who has had a need and has had an answer to that need and knows that that need is the same as a lot of other people's need is going to immediately become an advocate for it. It doesn't matter what it is. If you had an answer to money problems in this world, a real answer to money problems, something that worked for you, you could get a hearing in a hurry, because you know as well as I do that, in particular in this country at this moment, millions of people are struggling financially. It's a tough moment. You got an answer to that? You've got a way to deal with that? You will get a hearing, right? Because of sameness. And that's what he's saying here. Now, we say that because it was imperative that our Lord meet the same requirements that anyone else meet with regards to being a priest. If we're going to say he's a real priest, then both of those requirements have to be met. What? That he has to have commonness with us, and he also has to have authority before God. We'll get to the authority later on, but these early passages, not chapters, but passages speak to us of His sameness with us. And that's what I want to look at tonight. This, again, this is just meditation. We're just stopping to think here. We're just stopping to hold it in front of us. I was a student here at school, and one of the teachers handed us a book we were required to read for Old Testament. Or no, it wasn't Old Testament. We had our whole survey in 1 year. We did a Bible survey in one. Shoo! You talk about a survey. It was a survey. And in this sweep, and he gave us a book to read on the life of Christ. Now, I've only been converted about a year when this takes place. And I'm reading this book, and I remember I got to the second chapter. Or I guess it was the second chapter. But it was the second main point. Or whether it was the second chapter or not, I don't know. I don't have the book anymore. I don't know what happened to it, but it's gone. And I kind of put it down. I couldn't read it anymore. I'm just going like, I can't read that. Now, what would make you stop on reading a book on the life of Christ? Well, the first chapter had to do with his, at least this is the way I remember it, because I don't have the book anymore. I'll have to go find it and see if this is the way it was. But it was roughly the first chapter was on, of course, his birth. All right? There may have been a preliminary chapter before that, but let's say it's about his birth. And I'm used to that part. All right? Now, I'm used to doing this jump. This is the way I've had it, because this is the way the Bible reads to me. Next thing you know, he's 12 years old and we're going on. You know, he's in the temple debating theology with the big men there. All right? Okay, I can understand that. He's out there, brilliant man already. And then he's going to grow up. Well, this guy had the audacity to talk about the part in between. He talked about, and again, this is so long ago, I can't remember the detail, because I put it down. I just couldn't handle it. He was talking about Jesus as a toddler. Toddler? Wait a minute. Jesus is the Lord. And I don't know how I thought, because, you know, you have these gaps in your thinking where you know this, and you don't ever paint the picture in between. You just leave that part out. You're too cowardly to face it, or else you just never get around to it. I had never filled in this section here. But it hadn't dawned on me that if you're going to be a baby at one point, and a real baby, and you're going to be 12 later on and be able to talk, that somewhere between here and here, you're going to have to learn to talk. That was really rattling me. The idea of Jesus learning to talk. And I don't know what else he said in that chapter. I don't know how it went, but I remember that particular point. The toddler part was the way I've got it in my memory. Now, again, it's a long time ago. And whether that memory is accurate or not, I know I put it down. Picked up the chapters later on. It was a long time before I ever read that chapter. Why? Because I couldn't handle the idea of Jesus being in this state. Because it forces you to think through what the humanity of Christ really means. And one of our points of theology that we always make everybody learn as they go through here is he is the God-man. Totally God, totally man. Not a hybrid, not a mix. He is the God-man. And yet only one person, not two people. Doesn't have a schizophrenic mind. This is my God side. This is my human side. One, just think about that. This is, you know, it's one of those. Take a month, go to a quiet place and think that through. But the point for us tonight is this, that he was a real man. And as a real man, he went through all the experiences that every other man has to go through. I would like the Christmas hymn, but I don't think it's accurate. Now, again, I wasn't there, so I can't prove that I'm right and the writer's wrong. But the writer says, and I think it was Martin Luther, but they at least attribute it to him, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I don't think so. Because there's a necessity in crying. Sometimes I think we over-exaggerate the selfishness and the sinful nature. Everything about a baby's self-centeredness is not because of sinfulness. Not everything. I used to get great comfort. It was about the only way I could get comfort in the middle of the night to say, at least he or she is getting exercise. I was told that one of the most important exercises for a baby was crying. That their future health depends on this. It's the only way they get exercise is when they cry. And I'm going like, They're getting exercise. It's good for them. It's good for them. It's good for them. Pushed them in the other room, closed the door, but it was good for them. All right? But it's a necessary movement from here to here, and it is the only way that a baby has to announce its needs. It can't think or talk. It doesn't even know it needed. It does do that. But the point we want to note is from that point on, from the birth, which is very natural sort of thing, he's born like everybody else. He came into this world just like I came into this world, with all of the needs. But there could have been a time when we would have gone and seen a two-year-old who was God incarnate. But when you went there, you couldn't discuss theology with him. Because he has to grow up like everybody else grows up. He has to learn how to walk. He has to learn how to talk. He has to go through all of the process of learning how to live with other people. All those things he has to pass through that any human being has to pass through because he is becoming a perfect high priest. And the point that the writer is making here is as a priest, he was touched. He can be touched with the feelings of my infirmities no matter where they go. Now, infirmities here don't speak about sinful infirmities. They speak about human frailty, human weakness, human limitation. But it's going to say here that he was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. Okay, now, there are two different views of what that yet without sin means. All right, they're not very far apart, but the first one would be to take it as obvious, what it just sounds like there, that he was tempted in all the ways that we are, but he never gave in to it. It's without sin, yet without sin. It is also a legitimate possibility that what the writer is saying, because of the way it's worded, and we won't go into all that, that he was tempted in all things like we are, except for the matter of sin. Right? Because he doesn't have a sinful nature. Let's be real clear about that. Jesus was not born of a man. He's born of a woman. His Father's the Spirit of God. All right? He does not share the sinful nature that is in me and is in everyone here because of our relationship to Adam. Therefore, as he goes through the experience of life, he does not face what I face in that respect. He does not have that sinful nature. And so there are those who would argue, and because of the wording there, that he did not face, or he faced temptation, but not in the area of sin. Well, I have a problem with that. And then it's a vocabulary problem, and so I don't know how they get out of this exactly. But here's the problem. Number one, okay, I will agree with them, and this is important for us to realize, that the driving force to sin is not only our sinful natures. That is not the only driving force to sin. If it was the only driving force to sin, Adam and Eve would never have sinned. They did not share. They had not yet experienced a fallen nature, an old sin nature, a sinful fleshy bent. They did not have that. They were created good. And yet even in their good creation, they were faced with temptation. Now what prompted that temptation? What gave the temptation a power to them? Two things. Number one, that they have human need. Real human need. All right? They had to eat. And they were going to be tempted with regards to food. So it's the devil appealing on one side to a real human need. The other side is that they can think, and any person, whether they're sinful or not sinful, who can think, and the Lord would be in that category, he can think, can then receive into my mind both things which are true and things which are not true. Because I have the capacity as a person who can think, to think good thoughts or to at least acknowledge wrong thoughts. The Lord could acknowledge the wrong thinking of the Pharisees. That's part of having a mind. But as soon as you can think those thoughts, you have the potential of being moved by those thoughts. But that's not your sinful nature, that's just the human nature. So that's what was in Adam and Eve that gave them the capacity for the devil to appeal to them. That's one side of the problem. Sin, my sinful nature, isn't the only reason I'm tempted. But the other side of it is this, and we have to be real careful we get this. The thought there comes almost to the place where we believe that the Lord did not really face temptation like I face temptation. Now, the whole word temptation means, or has as its goal, temptation is an act of the devil to, one way or another, bring me to a place where I am moved to step outside the will of God. That's the whole purpose of temptation. It doesn't matter which way it comes, it is an attempt by our enemy to create in us a way of thinking or an appeal which causes us to step away from the will of God. So that whether you say the Lord had the sin nature in him or not, the purpose of the temptations, if you're going to use that word, has to be to pull you out. And the word temptation implies that there is a pressure towards doing it. If there is no pressure towards doing something, you can't call it temptation. Or, as put it in the way I've always worked with students to make it ludicrously simple, temptation, which isn't tempting, is not temptation. If you don't care about money whatsoever, a $100 bill sitting on a table is not a temptation to you. It's none at all. All right? If you're not particularly interested in cow manure, I could sit a bucket of cow manure on the table. And you probably wouldn't say, oh, man, I just got to have it. I've got to have that cow manure. But for most people, a bucket of cow manure is of no particular value, and they are not pulled to steal it and run down the road with it. So you can't say, I passed that up. You passed it up? Was there any pull to steal it? No, there was no pull to steal it, so there is no temptation. Temptation, which is not tempting, is not temptation. So when we, to use the vocabulary of the Lord was tempted in all points as we are, if that doesn't include a pull towards doing it, then it doesn't mean anything. The word is misused. Does that make sense? And it's real important with regards to the Lord. Now, let's note that even though the Lord had no sinful nature, he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And the temptations which he faced there would have had an appeal to him. Once we see what happens when Jesus faces the cross in Gethsemane and realize how abhorrent the whole matter of taking the sin of the world was to that pure soul, you could begin to feel why there was a temptation when the devil says to him, bow down and worship, and I'll give you all the world. Now, he didn't give in to that. He didn't give in to it, but it was a way to get what the Father had promised, lordship over the world, without facing that cross. If that doesn't mean anything to him, it wasn't a temptation at all. Does that make sense? It's very important. So that when the writer is going through, he's saying something very important, that when the Lord became a man and walked through this earth in his experience, he had all of the same kind of experiences that I have. All of them. Now, not all of the exact experiences, but in type, he has all the same experiences. And he faced them. And then we have this tremendous truth. He faced them victoriously. Let's read that. It comes twice here. Let's look back to that chapter 2 so we make sure we got this. All right. It says there, it is, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. And then we have that passage we had later on that where he says that in verse 15 of chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, again, not our sinfulness, but with our weaknesses, the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, the powerful feature of our Lord's life is this, that although he faced temptation and knew what temptation was, he overcame it at every point. He never gave in. He never gave up. That's tremendous. You see, when I am asked, and I was asked, you're going to be asked too, to put Jesus Christ ahead of every earthly relationship, right? That's not easy. That is not easy. Once it took place, I wasn't married, so I can't say that, but I had a relationship with my parents. It was important to me. I had a relationship with my sisters. They were important to me. And if I was going to follow the Lord and say, Lord, wherever, that could mean, that's what I was thinking at that particular time. I was of mind that maybe the Lord was sending me off to a foreign field, and this was 40 years ago when you didn't come back as much as you can now. It was a lot slower. And this could mean that I would grow, or my family and all of us could grow up completely separate from my own family here. So that for me to do the will of God could mean, this is the way it was sitting to me at that time, could mean that I would be separated from them in my life. This could happen to anybody. We have to decide, you know, this is it. Does the Lord understand that? That's the point of this passage, yes, because it says he was tempted in that point. He was one that had to do the will of God, and his whole family didn't understand it. So when I ran into places where my family didn't understand what choices I was making in those days, I can go to the Lord. Because he knows exactly where I am. Right? He knows the pressures that I am under as a human being in real relationships. If I am in a place where I am hungry and I have need and have to do the will of God despite that need, the Lord had fasted for 40 days when that temptation came up, right? If you are the Son of God, make the stones into bread and eat. And he could have done that. He is God. But he can't do that and remain like me. All right? That's where the temptation comes there. The devil's trying to get him to step out of the will of God, because the moment he makes bread out of stones, he steps into a world that is not like my world. And he stops being my high priest because he's got available to him things that I don't have available to me. He can't come along and side and say, yeah, I know exactly what that's like, because he can do what I can't do. But in this life, on that, if you read through there, that's very important. Going through the Gospels, Jesus never used capacities of the divinity to answer his own need. He did at times take steps in his divinity to meet the need of others and to demonstrate who he was. But he never did it for his own sake. He never met his own need by the use of this. Right? Because he had to walk on this earth exactly like I walk, or he can't be a high priest to me. He can't come alongside. Now, the benefit of all this, we've got to go quickly here, but the benefit of this is enormous to us. In chapter 2, it says this. The benefit of this, first one, he says he's able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. When I am under temptation, he says, Jesus is able to strengthen it. The succor means to come there and supply the strength to get through this. Because there is nothing quite as helpful to a human being as another human being who knows exactly what you're going through, who has found deliverance from that. Right? Now, somebody that can come along and say, I know exactly how you feel, is of no value if they haven't found an answer to it. That just means now there's two of us that are drowning. And although that can be a comfort on your way under the water, it doesn't greatly strengthen your soul. But if there is in that water, someone says, hey, grab this. It'll hold you up here. I've proved it. You know, this will hold. This will work. Then you not only comforted that they understand that I'm drowning, but they have an answer to that, and they come alongside. What the writer is saying is that the Lord faced serious temptation and overcame it. And therefore, He is able to come alongside of you, not just to sympathize with you in your problem, but to help you overcome it, because He can say to you, there is a way, and this is the way. And He's worked that all out. He lived the life of faith. He had to do it as a man, because that's the way I have to live. And if He's going to be able to say to me, I know, and here's the answer, that's what I can do. The second side of the benefit, since we have to go quickly here tonight, the second side of the benefit comes up in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. And again, I want to remind you what we said at the very beginning. I think the positioning of these verses right after those verses where all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do is extremely precious. God knows who I am tonight. There are no secrets hidden, none at all. He knows everything about my heart, absolutely everything. He not only knows what's happened to me, He knows the weaknesses that I face tonight. He knows the temptations I have right now. He knows the struggles that are right there at that to this particular moment. There's nothing laid bare. And when I read the Word of God, it's through that Word that I gain an understanding of that. Because as you read the Word of God, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, you're saying, yes, that's me. And it's not usually a good sign when it says, that's me. And you realize there's really nowhere to hide, in a sense. You're before God. And if we were left, if the chapter ended there, if we stopped right there, we'd all walk out of here rather beaten up and hopeless. Because what can I do in light of that? And then He turns right around and He says, we have a great high priest. We have a priest. For we don't have a priest, He says. He puts it in a double negative. We don't have a priest who can't be touched. So once you know that you're in trouble because the Word of God has penetrated and has laid you open, and He said, this is who you are, and you said, that's right, that's who I am, and you're laid open, He says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in everything just like you were. Every pressure that you've known, which He has now opened up concerning where you're at, He has faced, but He's faced victoriously, right? All right, yet without sin. He was tempted, but He never gave in to it. He overcame all these. But He says the result of that in this case is this. Therefore, one of the great verses of the Word of God, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Even though He has opened us up and laid us bare, even though the light of God comes in there and shows us we are wrong, and here it is. There's what's really true concern of you. Then what do you say? Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace. All right? And who is it that has to draw near to the throne of grace? The man who was just laid bare. All this has an appeal with regards to prayer, and it tells us something about prayer. In the context, this primarily has to do with a man who has just been convicted of the Spirit of God concerning his state. Says, therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we might have what? That we might obtain mercy. Mercy from who? From a high priest who understands what it's like on this earth. Who knows the pressures that we are under, not just because of our sinfulness, but because life is hard. This world is not what God intended it to be. It lies in the lap of the evil one. He knows what it's like not only to face human temptation or human weakness, but to face the devil himself. He knows the ruthlessness of the devil. He's touched with that. And so we can do what? We can come to the throne of grace. and we will obtain what? Mercy. Mercy is more than compassion. Compassion is what you feel towards someone. Mercy is what you do about it. And he says here, what's the right thing to do when I've been opened up, laid bare? You come before the throne of grace. And what you're going to find there? You are going to find mercy. Active compassion. And grace that will meet the exact need. Now, if you are going to start the race and finish it, you need to know this. What is the right place to go? All the way through the book, he gets to it. What is the right place to go when I'm in trouble? It's right to the Lord. I'm going to say that because when you're under temptation, you are so often so embarrassed in your own soul before God at what's actually going through your mind and heart that your temptation is to stay away from God until you get it settled. Don't do it. That's the appeal of the passage. If you want to run with endurance, when you're facing this, the place to go when you have been, when it's opened up to you that you're in real trouble, the place to go is always to the Lord. You go to Him. Why? Because He's a high priest and you need that. And you will not meet the high priest of the New Testament where they're up there, that priest who's out there as a king sitting out there. He is the king on his throne, but the king on his throne is a sympathetic king, not just because he has a godly sympathy towards his creation down here, but because he walked through this earth exactly the way you walked through. He had to face everything you're going to face, and he has been victorious, and he wants you to experience that victory. But he knows it because of his own personal experience in it. That's why it says he was perfected here as a high priest. It wasn't that he was imperfect at the beginning. It's that in order for him to be able to say to you that everything is in Christ, you are complete in Christ, he had to fill that out by becoming a high priest and walking through this. Because you are going to need it later on, and our Father in his perfection has a salvation for us that answers every need you're ever going to have. Therefore, he says, let's come with boldness. Draw near with confidence to what? To the throne. But it's the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne. And Father, we ask for that wonderful work of your Spirit to meet us in the area of our need. Father, everywhere we've lost sight of our Lord, everywhere we're hiding, we come and ask you for that grace to draw near and to be met by your wonderful delivering power, strengthening power. Father, we thank you, it's your purpose that we walk in victory our entire lives. Lord, we know that we must do that with extremely weak beings. And so we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for that throne. And we thank you for a priest who's ready to minister to us. Teach us what it means and bring us into it. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.